A warm welcome and greeting to each dear saint on the call this afternoon. I have a hymn that we enjoyed this morning that I'd like to try and sing here. I'm not going to try. Stan and Lori will help us. It's number 21 in the appendix. 21 in the appendix. Oh, what a Savior is Jesus the Lord. Well might his name by his saints be adored. He has redeemed them from hell by his blood, saved them forever, and brought them to God. 21 in the appendix.
Oh, what a Savior is Jesus the Lord.
Well, by his saints be adored.
He has redeemed them from hell by his blood, saved them forever, and brought them to God.
Oh, what a Savior
is Jesus the Lord.
Well might his name his saints be adored.
Now in the glory he waits to impart peace to the conscience and joy to the heart. Waits to be gracious, to pardon and leave all who their sins and their wretchedness feel. Oh, what a Savior is Jesus.
Oh, what a Savior
is Jesus the Lord. Well might his name by his saints be adored.
Thousands have fled to his spear-pierced side.
Welcome they all have been denied. Weary and laden they all have been blessed. Joyfully now in the Savior they rest. Oh, what a Savior is Jesus the Lord. Well might his name by his saints be adored. That's it.
We just look to the Lord and ask for his help and blessing and direction. Blessed God, our Father, we look up this afternoon with thankful hearts. We thank thee and praise thee, Father, for our wonderful Savior, Jesus, our Lord. And we thank thee, Father, for the wonderful privilege we had this morning to remember him in his death. We thank thee, Father, we have thy precious word to open this afternoon. We ask for help, blessing and direction now as we read thy word together. We know that we're in a dark scene, but we know that thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So we just commend us to thee, Father, and ask for help, blessing and direction now, and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
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 This afternoon, we're reading in Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Revelation 3, 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
I'd like to make a little, perhaps, correction to what I said last week in regard to the overcomer. I don't think I conveyed the thoughts properly. I did make the remarks in one overcomer is someone who probably have had failed and then overcame, which in a sense that is true, but I thought of it a little bit more afterwards, more so when the Lord Jesus said he has overcome the world. He said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So we know the Lord never failed. So we know that the overcomer that referred to is more perhaps there were circumstances in their lives that the Lord allowed it to happen. It could be sickness, it could be persecution, it could be any form of discouragement. I shouldn't even say discouragement, any form of the things along this pathway here that the Lord allowed it in our pathway so we can strengthen our faith. So I just wonder if perhaps, I know it's probably it's not that important, but here the churches we see overcomer mentioned over and over. And what a good example it is to remember that he is the example of truly what an overcomer is, for he has overcome the world.
Well, this Laodicean is people's rights. I think what we get in a nutshell in under Laodicea is modernism. Modernism. And let's look at that going ahead a bit about verse 14. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, so forth. Is that not what we get in this day and age, which has shall we say, even though Laodicea, you don't see it as a so-called Laodicean group, it's more the state of things. But the same with Philadelphia, it's more the state of things, not like the previous churches where they were definite states or different names given, shall we say, to that period of time. But here now it's the spirit of modernism, I believe. And I can't help but think, you know, when you see these, so many of the Christians going into these mega churches. And it's money, money, money. And it's producing all sorts of emotional things. And this is what they're gravitating to. And sad to say, some of those that have been gathered to the Lord's name have been caught up in that. And to not get caught up in it is being an overcomer. One of the ways of being an overcomer. There's other things that you can get caught up into, but to resist those things and not allow them, allow yourself to get caught up in them is to be an overcomer. And in this day and age, under this system here, this spirit of Laodicea, what a challenge that is.
In the last two churches We don't have the Lord coming with the garments of judgment as we have characterized in the first chapter, do we? And I think this reflects on the subject of overcomer, because in the Church of Philadelphia, he comes to them in his moral character, not in judgment, but as the example for faith. And so as he overcame at the end of Laodicea, as David mentioned, where he mentions in Philadelphia, he is the object, and he is the total source of operation for the believer, you might say, and he is the object. And as such, when we have Christ before us, then we are in the same moral character as Christ when we follow after him. And one of the moral characteristics of him, of his, is that he overcame. He is the ultimate overcomer. And so it's, I think it's wonderful to compare these two last churches, because the Lord presents himself in a moral character, and a Philadelphian reflects that character, don't they? And as they reflect it, as they're occupied with him, they are overcoming, and they receive his approbation.
If the Philadelphians stood to ground, the ground is based on the word of God. They kept his word and has not denied his name. In the Laodicean ground is very different, in the sense that, I think Ken mentioned it already, it was the people's choice. And I believe that's because, partly is because of the society we're being raised in. Everything is about people's choice. Let's vote over that. Majority must be right. And we find in scriptures that more often than not, majority is never right. So it's not the people's choice. And the Lord begins by introducing himself as the one who is the Amen. It's interesting, isn't it? I don't know of other places where he introduced himself as such. He's the Amen. That means he's the final word. How can you be? We as people can decide on what our choices are. Verse 14, he said, these things said the Amen. And he's also is the faithful and true witness and the beginning of the creation of God. So people don't have a choice. We are his subjects. We are his creatures. We are under his guidance, and we're to be obedient to his word and his will. Now, I was reading it somewhere, in contrast to people's choice, this would be actually in contrast to the Nicolaitan. They would be person controlling the people. So we see the extreme there, that we are like sheep, really. All we like sheep have gone astray. Man, as a whole, we're not as intelligent as we think. We just follow and being led. So if there is a man that will stand up and say he's the one, well, the masses often follow. So we go as if they were going down the road with two ditches. There's the ditch on the left-hand side and there's a ditch on the right-hand side. Well, you go too far to one side, you go into being a one-man ministry. You go too far to the other side, then we fall into this people's choice. You choose the minister or whoever you want to call it. That one man is being chosen by the congregation, which both are contrary to the word of God. So we need to follow the one, as in the case of Philadelphia, the one who is holy, the one who is true. We sometimes sing, Thou Holy One and True. So that's the guide, isn't it? Whereas today, it's just man get to choose whatever.
I was just thinking about I'd just like to suggest this thought that we know that 200 years ago, about, there was a recovery of the truth to the, as far as the prophetic dealings are concerned in the church and gathered to the Lord's name and all the apostles' doctrine, this wonderful truth that we know and we are to try and keep those things and buy that truth and sell it not. But that took place, as we know, in the early 1800s. And then the enemy, 20 or so years later, we get the enemy coming in Bethesda, 1848. And is this not, in a sense, a picture of this Laodicean spirit coming in, even at that early time, so soon after the recovery of the Philadelphian truth, shall we say? I just was thinking of that and just put that out and be either agreed upon or shot down.
And this strikes me, at least, as being closer to Jude, which is really apostasy. It's in complete indifference to Christ. And we would want to be careful, wouldn't we, to accuse our brethren of departing from the person of Christ, because many of them are going on, not as exactly as we are, but they're not indifferent to Christ. But isn't that what characterizes Laodicea, indifference to Christ? It's a contrast to the Philadelphian, where Christ is everything, which is, as the writers say, the antidote to Laodicea is Colossians. They were slipping away from, in Colossae, of having Christ as the focus, and they were turning to philosophy, away from the person of Christ. So I do think that there is a different spirit, at least for myself.
Well, I understand what you're saying there, Doug. My thought was not that I'm condemning the brethren in general for this spirit of Laodicea, but we see it in the doctrine that Newton brought forth. The seed of it is right there. And he was not, he was, the doctrine he was putting out was that if Christ himself needed to be, to have a savior, And so I'm just saying this was like the seed that is being planted, not necessarily that, and then there's other doctrines that have come in at that same time, all sorts of false doctrines. They're all being, if you'll notice the timeline in which they all kind of started coming in to recognition in the Christian community. It's around the same time that the Spirit of God brought in the truth of the one body. And it was it's very evident to me that he was attacking that very truth and the recovery of that truth. So I'm just saying that it was a seed that was being planted in the Christian testimony, shall we say, and I see that very signally in that doctrine that Newton was bringing forth. It was a terrible doctrine, and 1848, and we know that was the beginning of Open Brethrenism, so-called, but what they don't seem to recognize is that it's not just the case that Open Brethren, they have this open doctrine for fellowship, but it's that truth that Newton was holding that they don't deny. They don't recognize that that is what caused that whole thing, was that that was being accepted by certain ones that they were allowing to come and break bread. And so it's that seed that is the devil was being planting at the time. That's all I can say about it.
I think that's good. I think what we also have to recognize is all of this is under God's direction and his order, even though there are failures involved. There are recoveries, but recoveries don't usually last forever. It's very short. There are failures. It's interesting when we look at the seven churches, in Smyrna and Pergamos, it's where Satan's seat is. Now, Satan is brought out a couple of times, and often we like to blame Satan on everything. You know, the devil made me do it. The devil caused this. But this is like the book of Job. Where is Satan in the first two chapters? What about the rest of the 40 chapters? Job had a lot to learn, doesn't he? So here we find in this church, all these churches are the different assemblies. We don't find Satan being mentioned too much more, because part of the problem is we have to recognize in me that it is in my flesh dwelleth no good things. Human failure happens. Now, just to digress very slightly, maybe I'm not digressing. If we have time, you can look at the shipwreck in Acts. Is it the 27th chapter of Acts? It's interesting if you follow that. That ship was really a picture of the Christian testimony. It started sailing brightly. They even thought there's the south wind. The Lord must be with us. But then they got on, they started sailing. Paul told them not to do so because it might bring harm. Well, I believe that's a picture of Paul's doctrine. And then shortly after that, we find the apostle's doctrine, or the apostle Paul, is not heard of right through until almost the end. So that's the problem throughout the dark ages, is that the apostle Paul's doctrine was given up. Not that it's gone, it was given up. In fact, if you look at your Little Flock hymn book, it's interesting you look at some of the hymns that were written, say, in the 900s, in the 1400s, prior to the 1800s. You don't see very much so of the Lord's coming, or the Lord's return, or the ground of gathering, or things along that nature, that one can mention the truth was recovered in the 1800s. The Lord allowed that. So we see here, too, that in a sense, Philadelphia was a restoration, but that didn't last very long. That's interesting enough to see it comes almost to the very end. And the way out, the solution, is they're waiting for the Lord's return. In fact, the Lord said to them, there's going to be terrible time. He said, but I'm going to take you out before the hour of temptation. That's the blessed hope they have with them. Now, of course, in Laodicea, there was a warning, but the Lord's return, because as we get so close to the end, that the only way out for Christian is being taken out of this scene. That's the last date. So that things, the prophetic events, Daniel 70 weeks and so on, can happen in order for this to usher into the millennial scene.
God always tests the truth. When the truth was, like for us individually, when we lay hold of the truth, or the truth lays hold of us, God always allows a test to prove that which we have received. And I believe this is true collectively as well as individually. Mm-hmm. And so the test was given here soon after, you know, well, it's along with the Philadelphia spirit. They both go on together. And so that's so the need of being of overcoming. And because of the failure that we find in Laodicea, the need of the Lord presenting himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, that which indeed Laodicea was not, is not. And we are part of the creation of, we're part of the new creation, are we not? Beginning of the creation of God.
I find that so encouraging to see how the Lord presents himself in this church, because there's hardly anything positive in Laodicea, but the Lord Jesus presents himself as the faithful and true witness. Mm-hmm. How wonderful that is to realize there's one who is completely faithful and true. Mm-hmm. How wonderful, brethren, to have confidence in him in spite of the fact that the public testimony has degenerated so much. We have one we can always be confident in. In Philadelphia, he presents himself as the holy, he that is holy, he that is true. But here it is the faithful and true witness.
Mm-hmm.
He will always, you can count on him. You can count on him always.
It's interesting to see the word faithful. We use it, it's just like any words, but there must be deeper meaning than faithful. We usually look at someone who is very steadfast in doing things, but the root of that word really is faith, who holding fast to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, which we had that in Jude not many weeks ago. So faith, but where does that faith come from? Is that something I can obtain by doing this and that? By going to meeting every week, sometimes we'll look at it and say, look at that person. That person is so, they come out faithfully. But really, it's the word faith. Where did that faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing from the word of God. So to be faithful, we still need to be fully dependent on the word of God, don't we? And more so now that as we grow in grace, we find that the word of God, the spirit of God, in fact, the whole Godhead working together to help us to stay faithful to his words.
Why have you suddenly become muffled, David?
Oh, okay. Put my Bible on top of my keyboard.
Okay.
I wonder if that, okay, any difference right now?
Yeah, oh yeah, now we can.
Sorry, I actually thought the microphone is on top where the camera is.
Well, now you know.
Yeah, I'm not home, so I'm just using whatever space I have here.
Don't put your Bible over top of it.
Thank you for telling me that.
I didn't know whether it was you or whether it was my hearing.
Did that go through okay?
Yes.
You heard, even though it was muffled, right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. And the big problem was they would not make a stand. And the Lord make it very known in this case, for thou art neither hot nor cold. You know, sometimes we'll blame a brother and say, oh, man, this brother, the old phrase we used to say, he's so legal. Or sometimes we'll say, oh, he's so loose, he doesn't hold on to anything. Well, here, that's what they are. They're not cold, they're not hot, and perhaps they think they are. In fact, I remember years ago, someone said, we look for average. And this speaker was kind of funny. He said, well, you want to know what average is? You bring a hot bucket of boiling water and a second bucket of icy cold water. You put one foot each in the bucket, and on an average, you should feel comfortable. Well, there is no such thing, is there? So we need to learn to stand up when it's time to stand up for the Lord. And by staying close to his word, and I'll tell you, by walking, sometimes the encouragement we see our brethren, watching our brethren to be faithful before the Lord helps too. I'll tell one more quick story. John Campbell's with us. Is John there? I hope we can be careful how I tell the story. John encouraged me. He was with us a couple of Lord's days ago. We went out to visit someone, and that brother was late. And I turned around, John was gone. He was out passing out tracts while I'm sitting there trying to look for that brother. And then we took him to another place to pass out tract. And John told me this. He said, this man said to him, he said, you gave this tract to me 3 times already. Now for me, I would say, oh boy, I'm sorry. I would be so ashamed in a sense not recognizing the same person. But John was able to say to the man, he said, well, you are 3 times as responsible as you were a few minutes before this. And I thought, wow, how much we can learn for our brethren who work faithfully with the Lord and even learning little expressions and watching the faith. And that's why scriptures are whose faith follow, not the person, but their faith.
just to point out this little expression, I know thy works. It's five times in these epistles to the churches. We have it in our King James more often, but actually it's not in Smyrna or Pergamos. But I just was thinking of the great contrast between the beginning of verse 15 and the beginning of verse 8. And, you know, the tenor of the Lord's voice and the ministry of the Spirit, this is exactly the same expression. But what a difference it makes in every case. And maybe somebody has a thought on the five examples, but just to take these two, I know thy works. He wasn't in the garments of judgment, as we mentioned, but here he's totally really separate from them, isn't he? Their works had set them aside and separated between them and their Lord. But in verse 8 to Philadelphia, I know thy works. And that's it. That's all he has to say. And for the Philadelphian, you know, it's the Spirit of Christ who could say, I do always those things that please my Father. A Philadelphian has Christ before him. He's walking in the Spirit. He's wanting to please the Lord. He's keeping the word. He's not denying his name. And it is that expression we've mentioned before, I think, in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. I'll just read it. Justified, great is the mystery of godliness or piety. And one of the features is justified in the Spirit. A Philadelphian is walking with the Lord and he's justified by the Spirit. He's not trying to please anyone else but the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're independent, but we walk in a sense of his approbation and wanting to have our souls filled with him. And then we are being changed from glory to glory, as we have in Corinthians. And what a joy it is to hear him say, if we were such a one, I know thy works. You don't have to need to worry that people don't notice. You don't need to worry that you're experiencing rejection, but I know your works, and that's what counts to the Philadelphian.
He didn't say to them, but I have somewhat, I have somewhat against thee. He doesn't say that to Philadelphia.
I remember Gordon Hayhoe in my younger days. I remember the expressions he said. He said, you got to stand for something. If you don't stand for something, you will fall for everything. And we need to stand for what the Word of God has to say. In fact, this lukewarmness is so bad. You know, in this world, they say, oh, then he's a peacemaker. He's making both sides happy. No, the Lord said, it's so nauseating, I'll spew thee out of thy mouth. In fact, I'll make one more comment on that. During the hour problem about, it was in 92, I was much younger then, obviously, but I remember a brother said to me about another brother. He said, this brother was riding the fence. And that's what this is saying, they're riding the fence. Whatever he said, he can back it up either way. Just to be sure. So his statements were very careful. And he made a very funny comment. He said, the Lord let him fall off the fence. The grace is he fell off on the right side of the fence. So he does preserved, and we do need to make a stand, not to stir problems. I believe that would be wrong, but to stand for what the Word of God has to say.
As to the hot and cold, I remember when I was younger, and there was this relative of mine. He and I were always kind of playing tricks on each other. And one time, he asked for a drink of water. So I went and got him a drink of water, put a little bit of warm water in it, you know. And when he took a sip of it, he spit it out of his mouth. And then I had to run for it. But that's the idea here. It's a putrid thing. It's not satisfying. It doesn't quench your thirst. There's nothing quenches your thirst like in a spiritual sense than the truth of God. You know, now ye are cleaned through the word which I've spoken unto you, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That gives satisfaction. And so there's none of that with Laodicea. And the Lord, of course, the Lord was the one whose eye was upon it, and he could give them the better correction. And it wasn't the same as what they considered themselves. You know, over in Smyrna, he could say that, thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and so forth. I know their works, tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Here they say that they are rich, and the Lord says you're poor. So it's the Lord's analysis of it, not our own.
It would be right to say this too, that certain things should be hot and certain things should be cold. Right? To me, I like my coffee hot, and I like my milkshake cold. I don't think I would enjoy a warm milkshake, although some people do that. I know. Now, I work in an ice cream dairy for four summers when I was younger, and we used to drink the ice cream mix that was warm. Mm. It's nice. It's an acquired taste. And I do know today some people drink iced coffee, but really, if there are a certain thing, it should be that. And now we're changing the principle. But the Word of God have certain things that we can't just say, well, in this case, it's okay. And they are rich too. When I started in the business I'm in, we interview people for mortgage applications. And I remember we used to visit homes. And this fellow, I got into his home at about 10 o'clock in the morning. First thing he did was offer me a drink. I don't mean a drink as in water, but alcoholic drink. And I didn't know any better. I told someone about that afterwards. And some of my colleagues said he's an alcoholic, that he need a drink in the morning. So I said something about that to him one day as a joke. I said, "You're an alcoholic?" He goes, "No." He said, "I'm not, because I can afford it." So the fact he drink a lot, he's not an alcoholic because he can afford it. I was just thinking of this picture here. How many in our society think, well, I don't need Christ. In fact, I'm the contributor to the church. Mm-hmm. He needs my contribution. No, the Lord doesn't think that. Thou art rich? No, you're poor and miserable. You need something. You need your eyes open to see heavenly things. Because the riches in this world will not buy you your salvation. And this should encourage us too, that the Lord said, I'm jumping down now to verse 18. Here's the counsel. The Lord himself counseled us this, to buy of me gold. Not just gold, but gold tried in fire. That's how you can be rich. I know today's society, with the way the economy is, I see people buying gold, stashing gold just in case if the economy fail. Well, I don't think that's the thought here. Gold in scripture speaks of righteousness. The one that's been tried, that's pure, that's God's righteousness. Do we look and see what righteousness is? Do we seek to buy as I think someone quoted this, we're to buy the truth and sell it not. Do we learn to buy what that is? Or do we work on our own righteousness? I know we took this topic up before, righteousness. And I'm going to quote, I think, see, Stan there. Stan actually gave me the best answer he had that day about the righteousness in the hymn. It was, Stan, you're going to help me again. It was a 67 in the back of the book. And let me just, please let me just read that, because I think it's good to be reminded what righteousness is. We use that word a lot. It's not just doing something right and good, but it's God's righteousness. So I'm just going to read from 67 in the back of the book. There are four stanzas to this. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. The sin alight on Jesus' head, 'tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free can say, the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this make my peace with God. That's the righteousness of God, isn't it? And how a just one who has no sin cannot have sin in his presence to allow us as sinners to be in his presence because of the finished work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
I think it's in Deuteronomy where it speaks of Israel's comment on themselves, you know, that in keeping the law, this will be our righteousness, that in keeping the law, not the righteousness of God in him.
You mean the gold, Ken? Is that what we're talking about?
No, he would, I'm sorry.
I just wanted to make sure, the gold is not our righteousness.
No, it's no. God.
Yeah.
No.
I just came across an interesting note, and I'll pass it on. Years ago, Norman Berry gave me a list of the 10 types of gold that are in scripture and references. And it's interesting that tried gold is only mentioned one other time in scripture. And it's in Zechariah 13, where there's a refining, and I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them and try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I just found it interesting to pass it on that the tried gold has to do with bringing forth that which is for the Lord's glory from that which had departed so far from him. So it seems to have a unique character.
Well, it's the purest gold, isn't it, when it's gone through the fire?
Well, and of course, the pure gold is in scripture is used for that which was never needed to be refined, which is divine by nature. The candlestick was pounded out of pure gold. It never needed refining. So it speaks of us to us of deity. But tried gold brings us into the picture. The result is the same, isn't it? God's righteousness. But so I'm not I'm just hoping to add to and not take away from what's said. But it is interesting that the Spirit of God seems to have a new unique thing but before his mind, and that is in the patience of Christ that there would be those that would pass through the fire and come forth in righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Hey, Doug, would it be possible to list all 10, the goal that you mentioned on the next email? I think it would be interesting.
Yes, I could probably attach it. It's quite interesting. And it does, you know, it does help to, especially when it comes to the Old Testament types, it does give clarity where gold is used. Yeah, I'll attach it to the next email.
Just in connection with verse 17, before we go on, I was thinking of how the Laodiceans, they're pounding their own drum here and saying how great they are. And I was thinking of what says in 2 Corinthians 10, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And that's the difference in our chapter here, isn't it, in this verse. And it's the Lord that is making he's analyzing their condition. They have analyzed it and said, well, we're just fine. There's no problem with us. We don't need anything. But the Lord says, not so, not so. This is what you're like. You're miserable and wretched and poor and blind and naked. What a comment.
I think we've done a lot of talking. I'm going to turn this around as a question. In the same verse, it mentioned about white raiment, and perhaps someone can give a thought for us on what white raiment is.
Well, we know
righteousness of saints, right?
Yeah, correct? I wouldn't say that, Doug. Yeah.
I'm sorry, you both were talking. Can you repeat that, please?
Go ahead, Doug.
The righteousness of saints.
Yeah. We get that further on in Revelation, don't we?
Yeah.
The righteousnesses of saints.
And ISAV. Your turn, David.
This is after I finished saying we talked too much already. Yeah, I just thought sometimes it's nice. There are so many here that are well-versed with the Word of God, and I feel like sometimes we'll hog the mic. So I'm going to leave that open for someone else, ISAFs.
I understand that Laodicea is a city historically that did have a certain kind of clay or ointment that was produced for an ISAF. That is something I picked up along the way. And so it's apropos that John is putting that into, or the Lord is writing it to Laodicea because of the location where they are as a city. That was something I've enjoyed over the years.
Well, it was definite they had something wrong with their eyes. And so they needed to treat that with medication, if you will. Naturally speaking, and so in a spiritual sense, it's the same way. So it just shows that they had eye problems here. And I think of the man that whom you mentioned, the clay there, Mark, how the Lord put clay on the eyes of the blind man and he saw. There was a remedy. And so there is here. There's a remedy for these people here if they only hearken to it.
It was more than just a physical eye problem, because this is all lumped with the same verse that speaks of white raiment. They have to be, as we were reminded, the righteousness of the saints, and that they won't be naked. And then it talked about the eye. So this is all from above, as if it were. So the eyes can be open, not to see what's around us, but to see what it is from the Lord's side, what the Lord is speaking, showing them the way they should be.
Yeah, it's all a spiritual sense. Both the clothing and the eye salve and so forth. It's all to do with the spiritual condition of the saints and of that assembly.
And in the case, as what Mark told us too, that is something that you are familiar with, right? Mm-hmm. If you have problem with seeing, then you need a remedy. And now they need more than the physical remedy, but a spiritual remedy. There's only one that can help them see spiritual life or spiritual things.
Well, Jesus so often used natural things, didn't he, in talking to the people, and natural examples and so forth. So it's no different here, I don't believe. And like Mark was saying, if there's that in that, perhaps in that area, if that was that Ephesus, Mark, or where did you say that was?
No, it's in Laodicea.
Laodicea. City,
yeah, where we're reading right now.
Oh, no, but where you said they found the clay. Where was that?
Right, where they were manufacturing that type of clay. Okay. Yes.
Uh-huh. Was there in Laodicea? I see.
Yeah.
It was okay. I'm sorry, I didn't catch. Okay, so that was really close by, so they would understand what he's referring to.
What's really nice to see here is it sounds like these people need a good spanking from our standpoint, but yet we see the subject changes if it were in verse 19. We see even though they have turned the back as if it were away from the Lord, the Lord's love is still with them. His light still shines on them. So after all this, from my standpoint, it sounds so negative to them, but yet now it shines, verse 19, as many as I love. Now he tells us why. I rebuke and chastened. So when we see the Lord's hand chastening us, we have to remember this too, don't we? That he loves us. That's why he rebuked us. He chastened us as his children so that we can go the way. He leadeth me to the path of righteousness for his namesake. So we see it here. And then the result of that should be and zealous therefore and repent. I'm thinking of the children's hymn we sometimes sing. It says, though I may forget him and wander away. You know, it's so easy. You know, we see everyone seems to be coming to meeting every week. We think everything's good. Well, deep down, sometimes our soul have turned like the Ephesians that we read, left the first love and so on. Perhaps some field of persecution. The Lord put us through different paths, different trials and difficulties. But then I enjoy the hymn, though I may forget him and wander away, doth he still love me? Wherever I stray, back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. I know it's a children's hymn, but how applicable for us too as an adult, that the Lord's love is always there.
And the underlying weakness here with Laodicea was no felt need. And, you know, the Lord said, you know, whatsoever ye ask according to my will, I will do it for you. And don't you think it's an appropriate prayer that we go to the Lord, that he would develop by the Spirit of God our sense of need of these things? You know, we want to separate ourselves from Laodicea. But really, you know, as Chuck Hendricks used to tell us, In some things, I'm a Laodicean, and we need, these things are written for our exercise and our learning, and that we might be seeking those things that are above. And a lot of times, you know, we're not self-sufficient, are we? We need him. We need the thirst within that only the Spirit of God can bring. And when we feel the need and we cry out how bountiful a giver he is, but our great need is of him.
And then this last verse 20, is sad in many ways. I know I, as a young person, I used to hear that in a gospel message. Well, the Lord's knocking on your heart's door. You should open and let him in. But here, how much so we learn that is not quite what it meant here, but that here is an assembly, the Lord's assembly. We have to remember that these are not just any outsider, not just any people, but his. He's his church. And because of the lukewarmness, because of the association they choose to have their own rights, the Lord himself is not in the assembly. He has to knock from the outside to seek admissions, even though they are his. Does that mean he let them go and say, be done with? No, we just finished reading all this. He's still trying to tell them, if any man hear my voice and open the door, he said, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And there he again remind us that he's looking for the overcomer.
What's a thought in hearing my voice? How does that happen? Is it it's that which we feel inside when we have a bad conscience, perhaps. And the Lord is trying to tell us something. Is that the voice? Is that hearing his voice?
Picking the verse, my sheep hear my voice. And know that I'm his. You know, I hear that sometimes, even with young people.
It's through his word, isn't it?
Yes. I hear from young people sometimes, they'll say, we went somewhere and listened to something, they'll say, that doesn't sound right. Well, what did you not like about what was, I don't know. It doesn't sound right. It's not the shepherd's voice.
It's interesting that the call in verse 20, he says, if any man, singular, hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, mm-hmm. singular, and sup with him, and he with me, singular. So the call is to individuals that may be in there. Doesn't mean that the whole assembly is going to repent and open the door and let him back in, but it's individually we need to be exercised to give place to the Lord Jesus. Do we have time to read his word? Do we have time to pray? Those are things that he is calling for. He wants that fellowship. That's what it means to sup with him, he with me, is that fellowship. But to me, it's interesting that it is a call, and it's a call to individuals in that assembly.
Yes.
Nice the way it's expressed, isn't it, Bob? Sup with him. What a privilege it is to anticipate sitting with him and in his presence. But he doesn't just stop there, does he? And he with me. He considers it as much of a privilege as we do. And what tenderness, what love that that he doesn't desire just us to enjoy his company, but he is in looking forward to enjoying ours.
I remember someone telling me once years ago about old Brother Kohler out in the East. He was sitting one day in his chair and with his head bowed and not saying anything, just with his eyes closed. And he said, brother came up and said, "You're not feeling well, Brother Kohler?" "No, no," he said, "I'm fine. I'm just sitting here letting God love me," he says. So he was supping with him, wasn't he?
Just like to make one further comment here, and it's in connection with them being spewed out of his mouth. In a historical way, it's been thought that this takes place at the middle of the Great Tribulation. There are those who are not real with the Lord that will not go at the rapture. And so there will be a false church in the first part of the Great Tribulation. But at the middle of the Great Tribulation, when the abomination of desolation takes place, and the Antichrist will go into the temple and prohibit any more sacrifices to a God in heaven, then is the time when that thing that is so noxious to the Lord that he will spew it out of his mouth, and the 10 kings arise and destroy the harlot that sits on the beast. And so it's just kind of helpful to see that particular thing in connection with the historical view of the seven churches.
Yeah, I think that's good. But God always gives room to repent, doesn't he? Right till the end.
So five of the seven churches where there is that which is not according to his will, he uses that word repent. We sometimes think that's for unbelievers, but no, it's for those who profess to be believers.
Yeah,
right. Repent. So we need to stop and think and judge ourselves. So important.
So he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There we have it. So we get my throne and my Father's throne. What is the difference in that?
He's not sitting on his own throne yet. He will take that when he comes back in power and glory. He's sitting on his Father's throne. But it's interesting what was said before about overcoming. The Lord Jesus is an overcomer too. Mm-hmm. And he overcame and is set down on his Father's throne. We sing that hymn, "On his Father's throne is seated Christ the Lord, the living one." That's what we know him to be now. But when he comes again, he will take his own throne. Will sit down on his own throne to establish his kingdom. He is an overcomer, and we are encouraged to be overcomers. Like was said, faith is the principle of overcoming. It brings God into the picture. And if you have faith, then you can bring God into the picture, whatever your difficulties are in life. When you think of the Lord Jesus, how he overcame death and Satan and this world in the work of redemption. It's just wonderful. He was an overcomer, and now we are to be overcomers too. The Lord encourages to be that.
We get that in this little hymn in the little flock. It's 12 in the appendix, and the last verse says, "There, in his book, I bear more than a conqueror's name of soldier, son, and fellow heir who fought and overcame."
When we get to the end of this chapter 3, My heart just shakes because this is between two time frames. We had before us the book of Jude, where the God was cleaning house, as if it were, for those religious system. Then we just have before us chapter 2 and 3. He's straightening things in his own house. And now I know we talk about, we'll stop at 3, but I'll just comment briefly. What I'm trying to say here is chapter 4 begins a different scene. When we go to that chapter, we're lifted up to a heavenly scene. How much so it should stir our hearts that the time that he has left for us here is very short. It's going to be his time soon. As much as he talked about overcomer, it doesn't matter what state, as if it were, that we walk as if one of these churches. Perhaps we're under persecution, perhaps we're under cold, neither hot nor cold. Perhaps you stand faithfully holding on to his word and not to deny his name. Doesn't matter what it is. Chapter 4 is going to begin very soon. How are we to walk? How are we to walk while knowing there is just a little bit of time left? You know, I'm thinking of him with sometimes saying, we go to meet our Savior. Do we think about that? And then he said, what manner of behavior should our hope agree? So I don't know how to express it, but the solemnity of where we are when we get to the end of chapter 3 should lead us on into more looking forward to his soon return.
Could we sing that hymn that was mentioned, the Father's throne, on his Father's throne seated, 39? I gather we're close, we're ended now, or we were way past. Number 39. On his Father's throne is seated Christ the Lord, the living one, all his toil on earth completed, all his work for sinners done. In the glory, in the glory, see him, God's eternal Son. In the glory, in the glory, see him, God's eternal Son. Every knee shall bow before him, every tongue confess his name. Ransom myriad shall adore him, who endured the sinner's shame. From the glory, God doth now his worth proclaim. From the glory, God doth now his worth proclaim. Man the cross to him awarded, man the Savior crucified. This world's judgment stands recorded, God's own justice satisfied. By the glory, Christ was claimed on earth who died. By the glory, Christ was claimed on earth who died. Son of man, his incarnation, open first the tale of grace. Son of man in new creation, leader of a chosen race. Well may glory crown him in the ordered place. Well may glory crown him in the ordered place.
Just read a verse in John 13. I'll just read it. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Let's commit ourselves. Our blessed God and Father, we thank thee that our Lord and Savior, now on the other side of suffering and resurrection, has ascended to thy throne, and thou hast straightway glorified him there on thy right hand. And blessed Lord, we thank thee that, as we have had before us, thou art the object for faith. Thou art our food, our sustenance for the way, and thou art our sure reward. And so we look forward to that moment, Lord, when we will see thee and be like thee, to rejoice, to sup with thee, enjoy that fellowship with thyself and with the Father for all the eternal day. What a moment that will be. And so we just thank thee as we wait, and thou dost wait, that our joy is to anticipate that moment when we will hear thy voice and be raptured into thy presence. And we pray that in the meantime, that our great need might be felt and brought by thy Spirit to our hearts, that our great need is of thee. And Lord, thou alone can satisfy the thirsty soul. And we just thank thee, our God and Father, for such an object that thou hast given us in thy beloved Son. And in his worthy name, we pray, giving thanks. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen.